You're joining us as we finish up a short series on spiritual gifts, and today's the last message on spiritual gifts, actually. Next week, can I get that monitor on in the back there? I appreciate that. Next week, I think we'll take the week to spend just one Sunday studying another psalm, kind of like we did a couple months ago. That's something I really want to do this year. We have an emphasis this entire year really on service, on serving God, bearing fruit, that sort of thing, but it's important for us to take a break from that now and then, and I refocus. And so I decided to preach on a psalm every now and then. So we'll do that next week. I think we'll be in Psalm 61, and then after that, hopefully we'll begin working our way through the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing. Getting pretty excited about that, getting ready for that. But our theme verse again for this study is 1 Peter 4:10, and it says, "As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." And so this really sums up our study on this. We all have spiritual gifts. Each of us has at least one gift that comes from God's manifold grace. And we're each to be exercising those gifts, right? A spiritual gift is a manifestation, you could say, of the Holy Spirit. That's based on 1 Corinthians 12:7. A manifestation of the Holy Spirit working through a believer for the purpose of carrying out a divine assignment. So it's God at work in us to carry out his will. And this word manifold is where we've got this whole multicolored theme coming from. It means multifaceted. At times we saw how it means multicolored. And so it's been fun. We've been looking at the ministry of the church as something that's multicolored, using the rainbow as an analogy. We're using the rainbow for good here. God has a variety of spiritual gifts, combinations of gifts that he's given us. And so through this, he creates different ministries. We all have different ministries that have different effects of these ministries. And so we've been looking at spiritual gifts as this broad color spectrum. And so when we exercise our gifts, we're adding our color to this rainbow. And I thought that song, the color song this morning, was very fitting for this. I really enjoyed that song, by the way. But we want everyone involved. We want everyone using their gifts the best they know how. And we've looked at several observations about spiritual gifts. And now it's time to actually go over the specific gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. So we're going to do that, and after that we'll take a look at one more observation on what to do with our gifts. First question is, what are the spiritual gifts? And the first one we need to talk about is an apostle. An apostle might have many spiritual gifts, okay? But being an apostle is also described in Scripture as being a gift in itself. It's a gift of a combination of gifts. The gift of apostle is considered by 1 Corinthians 12:28 to be the greatest gift because it edified the most. Being an apostle is considered being the greatest gift because it edified the most. And we get this from 1 Corinthians 12:28. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, the helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues or languages. So being an apostle came with a lot of power, right? Powerful gifts. It came with authority. It really was the greatest gift. Only someone who was meek and who was really genuinely humbled by God could handle this incredible gift of being an apostle. You guys know the apostles. I'm sure you've read about them. They had a lot of power. They had a lot of authority, right? But they were humble about it. A requirement for being an apostle was to witness the resurrected Christ. You had to witness the resurrected Christ, which means that these guys out there that are calling themselves apostles today, they're either ignorant of that, or they're proud, or they're deceitful, or they're all three. A lot of the apostles, I don't know if you've noticed it today, but there's a lot of guys calling themselves apostles, and they use that title for power and authority, right? And so they try to use it to generate a following, and then they end up fleecing the flock that follows them, right? They take their money. If you notice, they have a huge emphasis on health and wealth, right? If you give to my ministry, I'll pray for you and God will bless you. I'll give you health and wealth, that sort of thing. So I just warn you, stay away from that. I wouldn't listen to the modern day apostles, I guess. Self-proclaimed apostles. But both apostle and prophet are what we would consider foundational gifts. Foundational gifts. Ephesians 2:19 says the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So through them, the church got its start, I guess. The New Testament church, the foundation was laid through them. And how many times do you lay a foundation? Just once, right? You only need to lay a foundation once. They laid that foundation. The apostles and prophets, they planted the churches, they wrote the word of God, and then it's like Jude 1:3 says, they handed down the ministry once for all to the saints. So that's the gift of apostle. A little bit on that. Secondly, prophet and prophecy. This is a revelatory gift, deals with revelation, right? To prophesy was to speak forth the word of God. Prophecy would have been the ability to receive from God and give direct revelation from God. It's very different from what we call modern preaching and teaching. Because these guys, if you had the gift of prophecy, you could prophesy. I mean, you could give fresh revelation from God. That's what the gift of prophecy was. When we preach and teach today, we are working from revelation that was revealed in the past, right? We're working from a completed revelation. When we come here, we're studying revelation that's already been revealed, something that's already been prophesied, something that's already been inspired by the Spirit. But in the early apostolic days of the church, they didn't have the New Testament, right? It was still being written. So you can see how this gift was really needed in the apostolic days of the church to edify believers. And that was the purpose of prophecy. It wasn't just foretelling the future. When we think of prophecy, we usually think of someone foretelling the future, right? Like Agabus in the book of Acts, foretelling about a coming famine. But prophecy is more than that. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation." Or you could say for teaching, correction, and comfort, encouragement. So that's what prophecy was all about. It was to correct, teach, comfort, encourage. And since preachers and teachers today are speaking from God's written revelation, well, hopefully, right? Hopefully we're studying the written revelation. We should expect preaching and teaching today to have the same effect. It's God's revelation that we're dealing with, right? Correcting us, comforting us, encouraging us, that sort of thing. Next is evangelist or evangelism. By the way, I'm going to try and move through these pretty quickly today. There's a lot of them, if you haven't noticed. And I just couldn't divide it into two Sundays. So we're going to go through all of them today. And I'll be honest with you, this is the most points I've ever had in a sermon. 15-point sermon or something like that. Bear with me, all right? Evangelist or evangelism. The word evangelism comes from two words that means good messenger. Good messenger. So an evangelist would be someone who shares the good message of Christ, right? They bring good news to people who haven't heard it yet. The good news that Jesus died for our sins. And so we're all called to be evangelists, seeking to share Christ with those who need him. But it's like Ephesians says, it says specifically there, he gave some as evangelists. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, right? So I think based on Ephesians, we can say in Ephesians 4, I think there's some folks that are gifted in such a way that they really excel in this area of evangelism. I guess I think of guys like Billy Graham in recent years, maybe Bill Bright. Bill Bright came up with the four spiritual laws and that Jesus film that's been shown all around the world. I mean, God really used these guys to bring a lot of people to faith. I think they excelled in this area. Gifted evangelist, although none of us can use this excuse, right, that we're not evangelists. I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I can't share my faith. None of us have that can use that excuse, right? We're all to be evangelists, all to be ministers of reconciliation, according to 2 Corinthians 5. Number four, teaching. That's the fourth one mentioned in Ephesians. in that order, teaching or word of knowledge or word of wisdom. Teaching is third on Paul's list behind apostle and prophet, probably ranked highly so because it edifies so much. Remember, the more a gift edifies the body, teaches the body, the greater the gift is considered. And what I did was I actually combined teaching, word of wisdom, and knowledge. These are three different things mentioned. And the reason I did this is because if you read 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and we don't have the time to do it, but if you read 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, that's a pretty comprehensive list of gifts. And in that list, it's interesting, you don't see the words teaching or prophecy there. And so what I think Paul did there, I don't think he would leave the gift of teaching out in that list. What I think he did there is he actually further defined teaching or prophecy into two different categories. You've got the word of knowledge, and then you've got the word of wisdom. They're both speaking gifts because it's the word of, right? Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. Doing a lot of teaching here today, huh? Word of knowledge, word of wisdom. So he mentions them separately. So apparently they have subtle differences. Otherwise, he wouldn't have mentioned them separately. So if someone has the gift of knowledge, what do you think of? You think of someone who is more scholarly, maybe more systematic in their approach to teaching. I think of theologians. I think of guys who write these giant commentaries, that sort of thing. And we need knowledge, right? In a battle between truth and lies, you need these guys with knowledge. But then we also need wisdom to apply it. And I think that's what the word of wisdom is. These guys focus on skillfully applying the knowledge. Their skill. When you think of wisdom, you think of skill for living. Think of Proverbs, right? Wisdom, skill for living. So I think you've got guys who have an emphasis on being giving wisdom, applying the knowledge. I'm giving a little bit of my own thoughts here, but I think a good pastor teacher would have a balance between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom, right? We want to be kind of like our vision, right? We have this vision of putting deep roots in the ground, right? We want deep roots in God's word. We want knowledge of God's word. We want to know the truth, but at the same time, right, we want to bear fruit. We don't just want the knowledge aspect. We want to apply it. We want to bear fruit. I think that's where the word of wisdom comes in, is in applying it. So that's teaching. Number five is tongues, languages, 1 Corinthians 12:10. I don't want to spend too much time on tongues since we talked about it a couple weeks ago. If you're interested, the sermons are available online on our website. But tongues was the ability to speak a language without having previously learned it. So someone with the gift of tongues in those early days of the church, they would speak it. They might speak a language, but they might not understand it. So this is why it's talking about interpreters needed. So you would need an interpreter, or someone with the gift of tongues would just need to be speaking to the right crowd who could understand that language. Kind of like in Acts chapter 2. There's people at Pentecost in Jerusalem from all over the world, all these people that spoke different languages. And then the apostles start speaking with the gift of languages, and they hear them, right, in all of their different languages. Even it says their specific dialects from where they came from. So people from all over the world heard the apostles speaking in their language. It's what we would call a sign gift. It's a temporary gift given during the foundational stages of the church, and it was a sign for everyone that God was with the gospel message, and God was with the messengers of that message, right? That's kind of a big deal when you go from the old covenant of the law to this, you know, post-Christ, to post-resurrected Christ, the new message of grace. God authenticated that message with miraculous gifts like this, with sign gifts. So you think of it this way. It was as a sign for everyone, right? It was a sign in Acts chapter 2 for everyone there that God was taking this message of salvation to all the nations, right? Every tribe, every tongue. In Acts chapter 8, it was a sign. We studied this 2 weeks ago. In Acts chapter 8, it was a sign to those Jews who lived in Judea that those half-breed Jews, you remember how, you remember the map? The half-breeds that lived up in Samaria that were partial Jews? It was a sign to the Jews in Judea who despised the Samaritan Jews that the Jews in Samaria had, or the Samaritans had received the Holy Spirit, right? They spoke in tongues, right? And then even past that, Acts chapter 10, you go to Cornelius and people who are full Gentiles. They have no Jewish blood in them. They spoke in tongues when they received the Holy Spirit. It was a sign that the Gentiles had been accepted by God. right? So it was a sign. Number six is healing and miracles. Healing and miracles. Like tongues, healing and the effecting of miracles, these were sign gifts, again, given during the apostolic period. Healing, obviously referring to bringing restored physical health, miracles. I mean, I lumped that in there because that could be a myriad of things, like Paul raising someone from the dead. I mean, he didn't just heal the guy. That was miraculous. And one of the things I want to point out is whenever there's a big transition in God's program, like going from the old covenant of the law to the new covenant of grace, one of the things you'll notice is that God authenticates that transition. He makes sure that we know that this is from God. And so he would often do supernatural, miraculous things, kind of like he did at the Exodus, right? Parted the Red Sea, they went through. God's doing a big thing there 40 years later. They're coming into the promised land. They walk across the Jericho. I mean, people tremble and feared over that because they knew God was with Israel. Well, that's the same way with the sign gifts. Hebrews 2:3-4 say, if the word spoken through angels, that would be the law, right? The word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What's that talking about? What's this great salvation message? The gospel of God's grace in Christ, right? So after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Okay, so these were authenticating the message during this transitory period from the old covenant to the new, and they served their purpose in that age. And I think what you notice as you read the New Testament and the scriptures is that these things began to fade. These gifts began to fade out. And we don't say that. I don't say that lightly. I didn't come to that conclusion overnight. That took years, and I'm not kidding. Like, I spent a lot of time in various churches. I knew God was calling me to be a teacher. I wanted to figure this out. So this is the conclusion that we've come to. We say that they faded or they ceased. And I say that based on three evidences. Scriptural evidence, the evidence of historical church writings. I mean, just, you know, some of the early church fathers, and they noted this. They pointed this out, that these gifts were fading. You can read about it. And then you've just got the genuine evidence today. I just don't think we see the genuine evidence today. I don't think the great body of Bible-loving, believing Christians have all of these gifts today. So in Scripture, Paul mentioned, I just want to go to the scriptural witness because that's the most important, mention a few things here. In Scripture, Paul mentioned certain gifts like prophecy and tongues would cease, right? In 1 Corinthians 13:8. He mentioned certain gifts would cease, and I don't think that's an accident when he mentioned gifts being temporal, that he mentioned those ones in particular. And 1 Corinthians talks a lot about these gifts, and it was actually one of the earliest books written. There were still like 23 New Testament books to be written after the 1 Corinthians. But Paul basically, you remember, if you go to some of the later writings, one of the things you'll notice is that things were changing. Things were changing. Paul had to leave a guy named Trophimus sick at Miletus. So Paul didn't heal that guy. He couldn't heal that guy. He moved on. He told Timothy, in another letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, he told Timothy to take some medicinal wine for his stomach, right? Timothy had frequent illnesses, and Paul tells him to take some medicinal wine for his stomach. He didn't tell him to go get someone with the gift of healing to heal Timothy of these frequent illnesses. I find that interesting. John prayed for the church in 3 John to be in good health physically. He's praying for the physical health of that church, that they'd be healthy as they are spiritually. James 5 talks about praying for healing as well. And so I think that's the case. These things began to fade out, and now the healing, miraculous things today, it's not like they totally stopped. I mean, they come through prayer. They come through prayer. We pray a lot here for people to be healed, right? And God does answer those prayers. He does. I know he does. God does heal people today, but it comes through prayer. And he's also, we want to pray. When we pray for healing, we pray according to God's will, right? We pray according to his will. Sometimes it's not his will, and we all know that, right? So we need to be okay with that too. So that's a little bit on healing and miracles. Number seven is faith. All believers have faith for salvation, right? But the gift of faith is for service. Some believers just have an extraordinary ability to trust God in difficult circumstances. They really do. I think of missionaries. They trust God to provide for them, to protect them, to guide them in their dangerous missionary travels. Some folks, I think they have extraordinary faith in their trials. They go through really hard times, and God upholds them with this gift of faith. I mean, they have incredible faith even when things are falling apart around them. And I'd say this too, if you feel like you don't have the gift of faith and you want to increase your faith, my recommendation is that you read the Word of God. Just read the Word of God. That'll increase your faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? That'll do it. Number eight is service. Service. Someone with the gift of service will enjoy doing things that are incredibly practical. They like anything they can get their hands on, anything they can do physically. The Word reminds us of a waiter or a waitress. They like to wait on others to do practical things that need done for them. I don't know if there's any difference between the gift of service and the gift of helps. Like studying it, I couldn't tell much difference, but I did list them separately. Then you got the gift of helps there on number nine. Someone with the gift of helps would just like to help people. They give aid to people. When you think of someone with the gift of helps, think of someone who likes to assist others. They want to work behind the scenes for someone else. They want to help free others up from some demanding responsibility. It seems like someone with the gift of helps would be pretty flexible. You know, they're open to various tasks. They're ready to jump in and help anyone who needs it at the moment or for a time being, right? So we all know people with the gift of helps, I think. Number 10 is giving. Giving, everyone's called to give. But again, it's kind of like evangelism. There's some who just have this extraordinary ability to give. They're keenly aware of financial needs or resource needs. I mean, giving can go beyond money, right? People can give a lot of different things. I know people who are just givers. I mean, they love giving. But some folks have, I guess, this desire to give all the time. They're always looking for certain ministries to give towards. They're good with money. I think usually these people with giving, the gift of giving, are good with money in particular. They see their money as the Lord's money. They steward his money wisely. They have a lot of faith in God's ability to provide. Those with this gift, Paul says in Romans 12:8, are told to give with liberality. So that's the gift of giving. Number 11 is hospitality. The gift of hospitality. People who are hospitable are those who enjoy making others feel welcome. They make others feel safe and comfortable. This is where we get our word for hospital from, obviously. You can see the word hospital in it. And that word means love for strangers, showing love to strangers, right? That's kind of why we named our greeter team the hospitality team, is because we want people to exercise this. We want people to feel safe, welcome, and comfortable in our church the moment they walk in that door. And if you're interested, get a hold of my wife. She'll get you on that team. But number 12 is mercy. Mercy. When you see the word mercy, just think of compassion. Just think of compassion. People with this gift love to show compassion to people who are hurting or suffering or distressed, whether it's emotional or physical or spiritual, whatever it is, they want to comfort others in their affliction. It's almost like they have radars for it. The guy who mentored me, he said his wife has the gift of mercy. And she does. She really does. All right. And it's like she's got these little antennas on her head, okay? And she can just sense when people are hurting, when people need compassion. And my mentor guy, I mean, he says, and he's just downright honest, he says, I don't have those antennas, right? So when someone's hurting, I mean, it just goes right over his head. He doesn't have those antennas. I think people with the gift of mercy, they sense it, right? They love to show it to people. They love to show compassion to people. In Romans, Paul says, those who show mercy should do it cheerfully or happily. And then number 13, administration and leadership. Many have separated administration and leadership. I realized that. But after studying the words and the way they were used, I couldn't make that distinction myself. So I combined them, both words. I think both words, the main definition is to guide, to lead or to manage. It's analogous with piloting a ship, steering a ship. Basically, you're the navigator of the ship. You have a map on where the ship's going, and you set the goals to get there, and you help to delegate that, get that goal to reach that goal, basically. I envision these people with the gifts of administration and its leadership as visionaries. They have the big picture in mind. But it doesn't mean they have to be in leadership. Those with this gift in leadership or not, they're going to have strong organizational skills, and they'll make good managers. And Paul says those who lead are to do it with diligence. And then number 14 is exhortation. Exhortation, the to exhort is to encourage. We need these people, don't we? We need encouragers. I had a couple people call me this week, or not. Well, I had two people. And the whole point was just to encourage me. And I said, I thought of them putting this together. But man, we need encouragers. As God's people living in a fallen world, we need more of these people with the gift of exhortation, or at least more people exercising it. I think of Barnabas. You know Barnabas and from the book of Acts. His name means son of encouragement. That's literally what his name means. And he lived up to his name. You remember it was Barnabas who wasn't willing to give up on Mark. You remember Mark had left them during their missionary travels, and Mark was going to go again with Paul and Barnabas, and they got into a scuffle over it. Honestly, not a physical scuffle, but Barnabas is like, yeah, let's give Mark a second chance. He's really encouraging, right? And then Paul, it doesn't seem like, was willing. So they actually went different ways. And later on, I guess Paul realized Barnabas was right. And he says, bring Mark along with you, right? You remember this? Okay, so Barnabas gave him a second chance. He's an encourager. Let's go again, right? 15, distinguishing of spirits. Number 15, the gift of distinguishing of spirits. What's that all about? Well, this could be called the gift of discernment. This is the gift that everybody thinks they have, right? The more we study God's word, the longer we walk with God, the more discernment all of us should have, you know, the more discernment we should have between truth and error, obviously. But I think there's some who have this unique ability to detect error. There's some who just, these guys aren't very popular, okay, in the religious world. They detect the error, and they expose it. Some of them write books. It's pretty clear. But this has been described as a protective gift. It's a gift to protect the flock from error. It reminds me of Revelation 2:2. Jesus says about this church in Revelation 2. He says, you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. You have found them to be false. That was a commendation, right? These guys were exercising the gift of discernment, distinguishing of spirits. They can tell when Satan and his henchmen are disguising themselves as angels of light, you could say. They don't get led astray by the popular religious junk out there. They expose it. And they're not very popular for doing that. So that's the 15 gifts I've got for you. In a whirlwind. Let me catch my breath. That's a basic overview. I hope going through those helps you consider and understand maybe what gifts God has given you. But I don't want us to leave here with just all of that knowledge, right? I left one observation for us to apply. What should we do with our gifts? What should we do with them? For that, let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is typically referred to as the parable of talents, okay? This is Jesus answering a question of what will the kingdom of heaven be like in reference to his second coming. So Matthew 25, verse 14. A word of wisdom for us to apply this knowledge. It is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Okay, so basically there's three slaves here, right? One gets five talents, one gets two, one gets one. And a talent was about like saying, this is somewhere around 75 pounds, right? Worth of like anything. It could have been silver, it could have been copper, it could have been gold. It's whatever it is. It's a convenient measure of weight. It really doesn't matter if it was silver, gold, or copper. I mean, that doesn't matter at all. Jesus is not concerned about how much money you have to give him when he comes back, okay? So a talent here is being used figuratively. It shouldn't be limited to just money. So Jesus isn't concerned about the money we have. The talent actually signifies that we've been entrusted with a lot, because a talent was a lot. It was a lot to live on for a long time. We've been entrusted with a lot. We're stewards of many of his things, like spiritual gifts, right? These are the gifts of the Spirit. These are his gifts. We all have different abilities that we've been entrusted with. I mean, God's designed us in such a way. Different gifts, talents, abilities. The gospel, we've been given the gospel. I mean, we're supposed to be good stewards of the gospel and share it. We've all got different resources at our disposal as well. And so like these slaves, we all have different amounts and combinations of these things that God wants us to use for his service, right? For building up the kingdom, for building up the church. And so let's see what the slaves did here in verse 16. Immediately, the one who had received five talents went and traded with them, and he gained five more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents, he gained two more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. He went away and he dug a hole in the ground and he hid his master's money. So in between the master's going on the journey and his master's returning, which is where we're living right now, right? In between his going and coming, two of these guys were productive and one of them wasn't. One got his shovel out. And that was typical of people to do back in the day too. They didn't trust the banks. They'd just bury their money in the ground and I guess have a treasure map. But verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves came, and he settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I've gained five more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Verse 22, also the one who had received two talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I've gained two more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And so whether it was two talents or five talents, notice they were given according to their ability. And he was just as pleased with the guy that made two as the guy who made five, right? These first two slaves, they used what they were entrusted with. They were productive with what they had. They were commended by the master, and they're told to enter into the joy of their master. And that, and believe it or not, did you see that? That included greater responsibility. Part of entering into the joy of their master was receiving greater responsibility. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. So what's this referring to? Probably a reference to being able to serve him when he comes in the millennial kingdom, right? When Christ returns or sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, we serve with him. And it's probably a reference to rewards in the new heaven and new earth as well. So this is a parable. Obviously, it's a story teaching us a lesson. But I mean, this parable is pretty serious. Like we're dealing with eternal stuff here. This is teaching us that how we live now affects our eternal rewards. It's saying that while we wait on his return, we should be working for him, right? While we wait, we work, and eventually there's going to be a reward. We serve him because we love him, right? The gospel changes our hearts, and we want to do what the Lord would have us do. And so he rewarded these two. But notice verse 24. The one who also had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, have what is yours." Basically, this servant, begins to make excuses. He talks a lot about fear. Maybe he was afraid to fail. I don't know. He's a God-fearer, huh? Maybe in this context, too, the context is talking about the Great Tribulation period. In that Great Tribulation period, he's probably writing to those who are going to be living in it. And in the Great Tribulation period, just before Christ comes back, I mean, when the Antichrist is ruling in this world, you could lose your head for your faith. So this might be a genuine fear. Like this, we would think would be, he's afraid, right? He's afraid to lose his head. We're talking about the Great Tribulation here. Notice, though, this fear is not a good excuse. Cowardice is not a good excuse. The master didn't accept it. He says in verse 26, his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave." Did Jesus just say that? "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the slave is, the last one's cast away from the master into a place that's described only elsewhere in Scripture as a reference to hell. Eternal damnation, right? And we need to think about this, right? This is a parable. I don't recommend we take all of our doctrine from parables, but parables like this, they're meant to stir us out of spiritual laziness like this. They're meant to stir us up out of that spiritual laziness. This is a very serious warning that we need to think about. I don't think it means a believer can lose his salvation. I don't think this guy was saved. Scripture's clear that we are saved by grace through faith and not by our own doing, right? We're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because we trust in what Christ did on the cross. That's the clear message of the gospel. But at the same time, those who have placed their faith in Christ, Scripture says, they should also follow Christ. There should be evidence in their life, fruit in their life, of the fact that they have trusted Christ. And so if someone believes, it should be evident in their life somehow or some way eventually. Do we really believe if we don't live it? Do we believe if we don't live it? That's the challenge that's being presented here. I've been wrestling really with this guy all week, and what this guy believed, maybe what he believed. I just trying to put him into our modern context, and it was on our drive home last night. I was talking to a friend on the way home from the game feed, and if you missed the game feed, you missed a serious good time. That was great. But we were talking about this, and yeah, it really hit home what my friend said, and it was like this guy was probably a theist or a deist, you know, like he wasn't necessarily a believer, but he's like a theist, kind of a deist kind of guy. He believes in God, believes there's a God, you know, but don't let that God interfere with my life. I believe in God, but I'm just going to ignore him, and I'm going to go about my way the rest of my life. I'm not going to pay him any homage. I'm not going to do anything with him. He can be up there. That's fine. I'll just go do my thing. I think that's what this is saying. It reminds us of James 2, right? I think it's James 2. The demons believe in God and they shudder, right? They believe in God, but the point of James is saying, look, there should be some evidence in your life. There should be some fruit from your life. I don't think this guy was a believer at all. I think this guy has a love problem. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. And the gospel changes our hearts and makes us love him. But the point of our parable that I want from this is really this. Gifts should be discovered, exercised, not discovered, not buried, right? They should be discovered, exercised, and developed. Like we can develop our gifts as we work on them, right? They should be developed, not neglected. We don't want to neglect our gifts. We don't want to neglect the talents God has given us. Paul told Timothy, don't neglect the gift of God within you. Don't neglect that gift. He told Timothy to, his name was Timid Timothy. Timid Timothy, we call him that. Kindle your gift afresh. Isn't that great? Kindle it afresh, right? If the fire's died out, let's not be that lazy slave, right? Kindle your gift afresh. Pray about it. Get your gift going again. Exercise your gift. Stoke that fire, right? Kindle your gift afresh. Don't neglect the gift of a God within you. You don't need to compare your gifts with the next guy. This parable's pretty clear about that. It doesn't matter if you have 5 talents or 2 talents. Just be a good steward of God's manifold grace, the best you know how. I think that's what we learn here. And I think that's a good lead-in to communion. If I could have the guys come up, we'll celebrate communion now. Communion's all about reminding ourselves of Christ's sufficiency on the cross, right? We believe Jesus died for our sins, and it's by grace through faith in him alone that I'm saved, right? But it's also this time where we need to refocus. We need to re-examine ourselves, Paul says, every now and then. That's why we do this once a month, every first Sunday of the month. It makes our service a little longer, yeah, but so what? This is good. This is needed. We need this. We need to refocus. There's times in our lives where, guys, we all know it, we're just like that slave. We get spiritually lazy, don't we?